John's Gospel.
I want to pick up the reading in John's Gospel at verse 37. We're going to be looking at 40 through to 52, but we want to pick up the reading at verse 37 through to 52, just to give us that context that we were in a few weeks ago when we looked at John 7 and Jesus preaching in the Feast of Tabernacles. It says there, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we look at his word. You know, it's good this morning to be joined by the young people of our Bible class. Our Bible class work through a regular teaching program. It's a great program, and they're seeking to get to know and to love and to follow the Savior more faithfully. But one of the things that we're doing with our young people is teaching them what it is when we gather together as the family of God to learn, to listen to the preaching of God's word and to apply that word to their hearts and lives. And so to that end, we really appreciate having you guys, and I'll try and help in some of what we're doing this morning in that context. But what they do is they meet together as a group, and they get their little notepads and their pens, and they start to take notes of what the Word of God is saying, because they're keen to know a couple of things. They're keen to know what this word meant in the first time in which it was spoken. They're keen to know what this word means, and how do we apply that word to today? How do they apply that word to our lives? How do we live out in obedience to that word? And so what they're doing is they're approaching the word of God with a desire to learn, to understand, is this true? Now in that, there is something for all of us to learn. How many of us come just to the preaching of the word, and we're kind of putting a rough guesstimate on how long John will go this morning. And when he's finished, then we can get into what the day entails for us. Rather than actual fact, that stopping, that pausing, that listening. God speaks in his word. We believe that as the people of God. God's got something to say to us. God's got something for us to apply out of his word to how we're living, to who we are, to who we are becoming. And so there's something very precious going on there in the hearts and lives of our young people as we teach and train and instruct them in the ways of God and how they might be faithful followers of Christ in the days that lie ahead. And that's something that we can also model and encourage them with and share with as we talk to them. It's also something that Thomas is doing this morning as he preaches at Kilmarnock. Because he's at Kilmarnock Baptist, continuing the work we're doing there, building them up. And this is the day in which their children and young people, not many, because it's a church that needs our prayers, that it might grow, that it might increase. And he is also preaching in a similar context this morning, encouraging the whole body of Christ. For him, it's the young children as well. So as we open up God's word today, as we look at John 7, and this close off this chapter, Jesus teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's think about what it meant for those and how we can take that word and what it means for us and how we apply that word to our hearts and life. I said a number of weeks back, we're fortunate we're in a church where our messages are recorded. And I say we're fortunate they're recorded, that you might continue in a series. You know, the difficulty of modern life is that we're away at different times and we miss out on the flow of something, but they're all there. And you can catch up on that. And I was preaching a couple of weeks back on the significance of the living water and the water poured out so that it cannot be taken back, and the absolute devotion of our heart and soul, of our whole being for the glory of God, and how he's speaking about the Spirit being, the water represent the Spirit of God, which would be poured out in the church. And of course, it was in the day of Pentecost. And so all of that is the context for the closure of John chapter 7 and verses 40 and following. The people have been staggered by the authoritative teaching of Christ, by the incredible things that he said, you know, about the living water and the Spirit of God being poured out and God reigning and ruling supreme in the hearts and lives of surrendered people. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what it is to be a believer? God reigning supreme in the heart and life of a surrendered person. A person wholly submitted to who he is and to his word, under the authority of all that God has spoken. That, of course, is what God wants to accomplish in us by his Spirit. That is the journey that you and I are in life as God sanctifies us and makes us more and more, ever increasingly, into the likeness of Christ. Well, I've got a few little titles that might help, not just our young people, but all of us today as we look into this. And we're going to look at John 7, and we're going to look at verses 40 through to 44. And what I want to say there is that here is a people who are divided. A people who are divided, but there's a little bit that I want us to know. We're divided and we're in need of irresistible grace. They're divided and in need of irresistible grace. If you're trying to spell irresistible, it's got two R's and one S, right? But at the end of the day, they're in need of irresistible grace. That's got three R's, but one comes later, right? Two R's and one S. Right, irresistible grace, right? And I want us to look at verses 40 through 44. It says, when they heard these words, that's the words of Jesus, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, John, the gospel writer, never lose sight of this, right? John, as he writes his gospel, has got one thing in mind. He tells us that in chapter 20, towards the end of chapter 20, John says, I write all these things that you might believe. I write all these things that you might become a follower of Christ. I write all these things that you might become one who fully trusts in Jesus and devotes your whole heart to him. That's John's aim. Right? John is unapologetic about what he longs for in the life of his hearers. And for you and I, as we read God's word, what John wants is that you and I might become faithful followers of Christ. That's his aim. That's his objective, right? The incredible thing is that John is following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be the sacrifice for mankind, to pay the price for our sin, to redeem us for God. And John knows that, and what he longs is that every single one of us could become Christ followers. That's what he longs for. And so he's writing in that way, and every account that he brings it in order that we might believe. But he's so honest with us. He said, when the people heard Jesus, there were many of them, when they heard him, they were completely divided over who he was. Now, that's a very modern thing. Elaine's already talked about her own experience of, a friend who could, you know, ready to be divided over Jesus. Completely divided over who Jesus is, over his lordship, over his messiahship, over his right to be the only savior of the world. Many, many people are divided. Confusion and misunderstanding about Jesus was reigning at that time. And confusion and misunderstanding about Jesus is still reigning in many people's hearts and lives today. People are very confused about who Jesus is. People misunderstand the uniqueness of his person and the fact that he and he alone is the only Savior. Confusion and misunderstanding reigned then, and at times it seems it still reigns today. But here's the interesting thing. Those who were listening to Jesus knew the law and the prophets. They knew the Bible that they had to that date. And it's interesting that as they were listening to Jesus, they started to use biblical terminology, Old Testament law and prophet terminology. Some people were saying, he is the prophet. Some people were saying, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the long-awaited deliverer. But others who knew their Bible, in actual fact, were saying some very different things. They were saying, but, you know, the Christ will not come from Galilee. Now, one of the things I want to, you know, just not miss today is I love John, the writer of the Gospel, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle. And I think there's a little smile plays about his lips as he, you know, kind of hears these great teachers, you know, say things like, the Christ's not to come from Galilee. No prophets come from Galilee. We'll discover later on, actually, there's a prophet called Jonah, right, who was from Galilee. There's a possibility that Nahum also came from Galilee, right? So, you know, they're kind of authoritative in their misunderstanding. They're authoritative in their, you know, their confusion. And they start to tell those who are beginning to think that Jesus is who he said he was, they start to tell them, look, the scripture tells us that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. Now, you and I, we sit there thinking, you know, Christ was born in Bethlehem. You know, we're privileged. We've got the whole revelation of God's word, right? But here's the interesting thing is Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea, exactly as the prophet said. And still the world denies him his lordship, his messiahship, his saviorhood, and is confused and misunderstands him. So they didn't, you know, they didn't know that. They, you know, and John's got that little play about his lips as he says, you don't really know much about this Jesus, despite your knowledge of God's word. And so there was division among the people. They used biblical language. They used biblical place names. But interestingly, they didn't actually know where Jesus himself had been born, where Jesus himself had come from. They didn't know all the incredible things we read in our scriptures about the wonderful events that surrounded his birth. They didn't know how Mary had held on to all those things and treasured them up in her heart. All of that as they boldly made known their understanding of the scriptures was hidden from them. You see, they knew the Bible as they had it, but they were faithless. They were unconverted. There are many people today who know the Bible, but they have no living faith in Christ. Because living faith in Christ demands that poured out submission to who he is. And they knew, but at that point in time, they were unconverted. And what they needed, and what all of us need if we stand in the place of the unconverted, is for the Spirit of God to minister the irresistible grace of God into our hearts and lives so that suddenly we see God is who he said he is. God has made himself known in Jesus. He is the prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And I repent and believe in him. And some of us, when we hear that little word, irresistible grace, in the heart, you know, sometimes we struggle with that term, irresistible. For we know that there are many times when we have resisted the truth. You know, we read something about who God is and how he wants us to live, and we resist that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be obedient to that. I'm not going to walk in that way. We see a plain truth in God's word, and we want to change that truth. We want to adjust, dilute, change God's word to adapt his word to our lifestyle. But God's word is not for changing. And some of us struggle with that idea of irresistible, because we know there are many times where we have resisted the truth that stares us in the face. So what is the irresistible grace of God? The irresistible grace of God is when God, whenever he pleases, overcomes our resistance. That's what he does. When I became a Christian, it was God who by his Spirit overcame my resistance to him in me. And I find myself confessing my sin, and I find myself trusting in him. C.S. Lewis said that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. He didn't want to believe the things of God. He didn't want to repent and put his trust in Christ, but such was the irresistible grace of God operating in his life that God overcomes. And you and I, it's the same. The irresistible grace of God is what moves us from disobedience to obedience. The irresistible grace of God is what God is doing in our lives when he brings us in line with his word, when beforehand we've been out of line with it. I'm grace dependent. Every day, not just for my salvation, right? It's the irresistible grace of God. It's when God works in us. And as he pleases, overcomes our resistance. Look at the history of people's conversions. Look at the history of people's testimonies. I had the privilege to spend a little bit of time with George, who's amongst us these days, and we'll welcome him properly someday, but he works with Prison Fellowship, and we were talking just a little bit about how God, you know, breaks the heart and draws us to himself, the irresistible grace of God. Look at the history of conversion. Look at the history of a testimony from a person. And time again, you'll see people say exactly what Paul wrote in the scriptures. It's like scales fall from my eyes. Suddenly I see it. Suddenly I recognize that God is who he said he is. Suddenly I realize that Jesus is the only Savior. Suddenly I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Suddenly I realize that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior. It's like the scales have gone. And here's the incredible thing, my friends. Don't miss this. This is a gathering of highly intelligent, of bright, articulate people. And they're all divided over Jesus. And they all think they know, but they don't know. And what they need is the irresistible grace of God. What they need is for God to break them in the place where they are hard-hearted, for God to break them in the place where they are disobedient, for God to break them in the place where they are doubting, for God to break them in the place where they are resistant. And as God does that, transformation takes place. You see, these Pharisees were learned men, but their hearts were cold. They had all the knowledge, but they had no heart for God. They had all the kind of insight into how they understood the word, but it never impacted upon them. And you still meet people today who know the word of God, but the word of God has never impacted upon them. And, you know, what we long for is for the grace of God to work in them so that sometimes suddenly sometimes over a prolonged period of time, what happens is they receive the word, they believe the word, they obey the word. There's a world of a difference between knowing the word of God and receiving the word of God and believing the word of God and living in obedience to the word of God. These were people that knew it. But it was making no difference in their life. This word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate to the very depths of who we are. And here are a cold-hearted people. But when the Spirit of God breaks you, when the Spirit of God brings you to a place where you sit at the feet of Jesus and you humbly submit to Him, oh, wonder of wonders. You know, one of the beautiful things about salvation, and hear me, I'm not knocking some of the wonderful fields of study you can look at in our world, right? But you might know nothing of this world's languages. You might know nothing of the science of this world. You might know nothing of mathematics and various other areas of study. And they're good and they're worthwhile. But you might know nothing of any of them. But if you know by the grace of God that in Christ Jesus, God has provided us with a Savior, the one thing you will be is saved. And all the academic studies of our world will never save anyone. But Jesus will. Jesus will. And that's what we mean when we say that here were a divided people who needed the irresistible grace of God. God needed to operate on them. And it's still the same today. When people are divided over Jesus, our greatest prayer should be that the irresistible grace of God will bring them to a place of submission and of surrender. You know, we can do our best to give an apologetic, to give a rationale for why we believe, but we need God to be at work. We ought to do our best. We ought to be concerned about the lost. We ought to be making every effort to proclaim the gospel. It's not an excuse for inactivity. In actual fact, it's we will pour ourselves out to make known this news that God might work in irresistible grace in people's hearts and lives. Well, Jesus, of course, in verses 45 to 49, and for the young people and for ourselves, he was the preeminent teacher. He was the preeminent teacher. You know, our own teachers that are part of the life of our church, they need our prayers. The academic world is a world that has got so much legislation that makes it very difficult for Christian men and women to teach and to take a stand, and they really do need our prayers in this day and this age. But Jesus was the preeminent teacher. And the interesting thing is that there's a beautiful little account. You see, while some wanted to arrest Jesus, in actual fact, the Pharisees had already sent some of their own policemen, as it were, to arrest Jesus. That's what had happened leading up to this, you know. And it tells us in verse 45 that the officers who'd been sent to arrest Jesus, then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the chief priests and the Pharisees said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Why did you not arrest him?" And I love the answer that the officers give. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, there's so much truth in that. That one little phrase. There's a phrase. You want a little phrase to take away today, right? No one ever spoke like this man, right? They never spoke a truer word than that one in all their lives. No one ever spoke like this man. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute or two, right? But The Pharisees, of course, they respond by saying, what, has he deceived you as well? Because their whole thing was that they wanted to show that Jesus was a deceiver, that Jesus was a liar. That's what they longed to do. They were trying to blacken his name. And so the reality is Jesus was being, by the Pharisees, he was being made out to be the worst form of evil. He was a deceiver. He was misleading the people. He was trying to blind their eyes. And when these people, these authorities who'd been sent to arrest Jesus, when they come back and said, no one ever spoke like this man, the authorities, the Pharisees, were concerned that perhaps they themselves, who'd been sent to arrest him, were beginning to believe in Jesus. Everyone who heard Jesus teach here on earth was deeply impressed by his teaching. There was something about the way Jesus taught that captured people. Those folks that had been sent to arrest him, they were just captured, impressed by the way in which Jesus taught. Now, the Pharisees, they were a different kettle of fish. They were intellectually arrogant. In actual fact, they looked upon those who had been sent to arrest Jesus, and they looked upon those who were beginning to believe in him. They looked upon them as kind of, academic riffraff. You know, they were ignorant. What did they know? But those who were sent to arrest Jesus, they came and they said, no one ever spoke like this man. Russell chose a song this morning, which he wrote himself based on Colossians 1, 16 and following. You look at Colossians 1, 16 and following. It's the most beautiful picture of the supremacy of Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and following. It's majestic in how it describes Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a beautiful picture of how preeminent Jesus is. And what we see here in the whole of John 7, but as we come to the end of it, is the preeminence of Jesus as a teacher. When they said no one ever spoke like this man, the reason this was such a captivating truth, the reason we can go away and apply that to our lives is this. John, as he's been building up his gospel, has been taking time. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's been taking his time to show us that Jesus is the eternal Jesus. For those of you with long memories, when we started this series in John, that was the very first message, the eternal Jesus. And John has been wanting to show us that Jesus is from all eternity. And so he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is God incarnate. And while he's here on earth, he is God incarnate. And when they said no one ever spoke like this man, they didn't realize that in actual fact what they had said was undeniably true, but it was also deeply profound. For only once in the history of mankind, in the person of Jesus, has God incarnate taught here on earth. Now, he's spoken through the prophets and, you know, through his word, but when Jesus was here, God incarnate, God on earth, teaching. No one ever spoke with this man. No wonder, right? God is here in our midst. And he's speaking about the kingdom. And he's speaking about the only way of salvation. And he's speaking about what it is to belong to him, what it is to be drawn to him, what it is to be transformed, what it is to be saved. God's here telling us how we can be saved. And they're like, oh, I'm not sure, you know. You know, they're calling the prophet, they're calling the Messiah. We know where he's going to be. God's in their midst. And my friend, every time you read the words of Jesus, you are reading the words of God. Every time you encounter the person of Jesus, you're encountering the person of God. There is no other gospel outside of Jesus. There is no other salvation outside of Jesus. This is the living word of God. You either believe it and live for all eternity, or you don't believe it and you die in a lost eternity out of, you know, the company and presence of God. There are only two ways to live. You're either for him or against him. And when they turn around and they say, no one ever spoke like this man, how deeply profound. God is preaching. God still delights to use preachers to make known his word, and God still delights through the foolishness of preaching and through the foolishness of the preachers to use his irresistible grace to bring people to a place of surrender. Every day of my life, I long for people to get this. Get this, amen. Get this. And when you get this, everything changes. And sometimes I see so many people that claim the name of Christ, but I'm not convinced they're changing, because they're still debating his word rather than being obedient to his word. No one ever taught like this man. And you know the remarkable thing? He taught with an eloquent simplicity. You know, I don't find Jesus vague. I find loads of other people vague, and I think people put a lot of vague things upon what he said, but I don't think Jesus is vague. I think sometimes people try to be too clever with what he actually said, when actually fact what he said is really just something you need to die to pride, get over it, and get on with it. But we get clever about it. And the minute we get clever, we realize that our cleverness in the presence of God, right? He's the preeminent teacher, guys. Your Bible class leaders are brilliant, but Jesus is the preeminent teacher, right? And we need to learn what it is just to be fully devoted to him. So here's the last thing, right? And the last thing is something that I love, right? Verses 50 to 52, our God is incredibly patient with us. You know, I'm learning what it is to love, right? That's reassuring for those of you that know me, right? And that are either my family or my friends, right? But one of the great things it says about the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing it says is, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Number four, patience, right? Right. Our God is incredibly patient, right? So here's what it says. Verse 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to him, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And he replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Right. Now, what I want to talk about here is the gradual work of irresistible grace. Sometimes the grace of God just hits you, right? And you know in an instant things need to change, right? Sometimes what God does is by his irresistible grace, he just works our way in us, 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 and brings us to that place of obedience to the end. God works instantaneously, and God works gradually, right? Some people sit there thinking, I've never had a Damascus Road experience. Perhaps you didn't need one, right? But when you were Paul, you know, heading out to sort of, you know, Saul as it was then, heading out to kill Christians, you know, Jesus was going to get his attention, right? And he got his attention at Damascus Road, and Saul, who became Paul, did not miss it, right? You know, so maybe be blessed, right, that you didn't need the Damascus Road experience. But the reality is we do need the experience of irresistible grace to be saved, and we do need the experience of irresistible grace to live. And the reality is that, you know, God works in a very patient, a very gradual way. And one of the things that I want you to notice, and don't miss this, is Nicodemus. Nicodemus features through John's Gospel, and he features all the way through it. John chapter 3, we all know, we can all quote 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said that in the context of Nicodemus, right? So Nicodemus was the person who came at night to see Jesus. He had loads of questions, didn't understand, but he was the difference, right? He was confused and misunderstood as the rest of the Pharisees, but he went to see Jesus at night, right? One of the greatest things you can do with your confusion, your misunderstanding, is come and talk to those that know, love, and are following Jesus, right? You ever think why people set up Alpha courses and Christianity Explore courses? It was simply the fact that some people were interested in the things of Christ, but they were confused and misunderstood, and what they wanted to do was find out for real who he is, right? That's why these things were set up. But the reality is, Nicodemus, you don't need an Alpha course in Christianity Explore. You can actually come and talk to a believer, and if the believer's really walking in the way in which they should do, they should be encouraged at the opportunity that they're getting to witness and the desire that they've got to tell you how you too can become a follower of Christ, right? But at the end of the day, Nicodemus was one who came to see Jesus. We met him. He came to see Jesus at night. He came because he didn't really want people to know that he was going to see Jesus, so he was still preserving his Pharisaical, unbelieving position, although he thought he was a believer. But the reality is, he went to see Jesus. But hallelujah, he went to see Jesus. 18 months have passed. 18 months have passed since Nicodemus went to see Jesus. He's still a Pharisee. He's still one of them. He's still part of the group that are waiting for the guys that were sent to arrest Jesus to come back. All right? He's a part of the group, but he's also thinking, I'm maybe on the wrong side here, right? You can tell that in some of the things he's doing. And by the time you get to the end of John's Gospel, you'll discover something. He swapped sides. He's become a believer because he's one of the ones with Joseph of Arimathea that goes to get the body of Jesus in order that they might put it in the tomb. So, you know, somewhere along the road, Nicodemus nails his colours to the mast. It's a healthy thing to nail your colours to the mast. Am I a follower of Jesus? Yes or no? Nail it to the mast, right? If you are, then it's going to mean step up and live for the glory of God. But here's Nicodemus, right? We know because we know the scriptures that in time he's going to become a Christian. He's going to become a follower. He's going to become a true believer. But what we're able to identify here is the gradual work of grace in his heart. The gradual work of grace in his heart. You know, some of us are very impatient with people that just don't get it, even though God might be doing a gradual work of grace in their heart. But Nicodemus was 18 months down the road. He's one of the Pharisees. But notice what he does here. He challenges their assumptions. He challenges the Pharisees' assumptions. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning, you know, what he does? He challenges that assumption. Because they're arrogant and they dismiss him. But you also. Prophets come for Galilee now, do they? It's almost as if you're talking about Nicodemus. You should know better. I think Nicodemus, who was scorned and dismissed in that kind of wave of the hand, I think what Nicodemus realized, and I think it was also part of that work of grace that brought him to a place of salvation, is that the Pharisees, what they didn't know about their own law was that they didn't know they were called to obey it. And I think that's one of the most deceptive things that sometimes find in our church. People sometimes know the word of God, but they fail to realize that you're called to obey it. Fail to realize that you're called to live it out. Of course, interestingly, they'd also forgotten that Jonah was from Galilee. And there's also a possibility that Nahum and Hosea also had a Galilean connection. So in actual fact, the little comment about prophets was misplaced anyway. But what God does is God shows us the way in which the Spirit of God patiently works in the life of a person. And what he does with that irresistible grace is he brings about his plan and his purpose in that person. You know, I'm so grateful to God for the forgiveness of my sins as a believer. Notice what I said there. I'm so grateful to God that he forgave the many rebellious things I'd done before I knew him. But I'm so grateful to God that he's forgiven the many rebellious things I've done as one who does know him. And I'm so grateful to God that the Spirit of God continued to work in me to keep changing me, to keep ever increasingly bringing my life in line with the Word of God and obedience to God's Word. That the plan and purpose of God for my life might be realized. And I want to say something that this week I just wrote down, and I've used it in a couple of contexts. Slow work is often the most enduring work. You get some people that, you know, within 5 minutes they're wanting to do everything, and then, boom, they're gone. But when God, the Holy Spirit, patiently shapes and forms the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a slow work. But when God the Spirit does that in us, ever increasingly bringing us in line with his Word, there's an enduring work going on there. You know, one of the things I constantly pray about, I have witnessed and watched so many good people fail to finish well. And my desire is that I will finish well because I'm constantly being shaped and molded according to the plan and purpose of God, submissive to the Spirit of God, applying his Word, Bible class. God wants to apply his Word to your life. I want you to live by it, not just know it. It'll be a slow work. God might just be working in you right now so that 10 years from now, you'll be preaching the eternal truths of God that you learned in these moments. Slow work is enduring work. May the work of God in our lives endure for all eternity. And my apologies to my precious friends, brothers and sisters in the worship band for stealing time. But some sermons have got to be delivered more slowly than others, that they might endure. We'll probably sing one song, I think, in closing. And Russell will tell us what that is. But let's glorify God.